Well, as I mentioned, I wasn't expecting to be preaching with you this morning, but it's good to come and share with you the Word of God. I'd like us to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. When I last preached, which wasn't that long ago, I preached on Philippians, to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, and we looked at what I would describe as Paul's happy letter, and when you come to read 1 Peter, what you find is that in many ways you find that this is almost a contrast with the apostle, because what you find is that he is dealing with the subject of Christians who suffer persecution, difficulties, problems, going through all kinds of trials in their life and in their experience. And he wants them to realize that if they're suffering for the name of Christ and for righteousness' sake and not for committing any sin or anything that they themselves are perpetrating in the world. But what you find is that the apostle Peter is writing to these people to encourage them to remember the hope of the gospel, to realize what God has got in store for us, and to encourage us to realize the many blessings that he himself has bestowed upon us. And when you start reading this particular letter, unlike Paul, who wrote to a single church in Philippi, which he was very familiar with, what you find is that the Apostle Peter was writing to a scattered church. He writes in verse 1, doesn't he, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So this is a general letter to all churches in that particular area at that time. And so we can surmise from that that the Christians in that particular location were going through all kinds of trials and difficulties. And so it wasn't just confined to one small specific geographical area, but it was quite spread out. And in many ways we can say like this, that it's true of the church in general, that the church suffers no matter where it is in all parts of the world. We are very privileged, aren't we, to live in a tolerant society, living here as we do in this country. But if we were living in different parts of the world, maybe we would not be tolerated. We would not have the liberties and freedoms that we have to come and worship like this, that we don't fear any persecution, we don't think that we're going to be abused as we're leaving the church today, and nobody's going to be following us home and taking notice of certain things that we do and the places we go. But in certain parts of the world, they suffer physical abuse and suffering. When you think of what's happening out in the Middle East, isn't it, and the rise of ISIS and this situation there where Christians, you know, are having to hold up to their faith, and, you know, it's either convert to Islam or die. Now, you and I, if we were put in that situation, you know, we would find it perhaps very difficult, because we are brought up in this country and we feel that toleration is something that is accepted here. But for all of that, you see, it's true to say that every Christian does suffer in some form or fashion. You know, when you think of Job, who is lifted up, isn't he, as an example of suffering for us in the Old Testament. And, you know, you look at Job's life experience and you can say, well, he was never physically persecuted, was he? He was never having anybody, as it were, physically abuse him. He went through all kinds of things, as you know, He lost his wealth, and he lost his children, and he lost all kinds of things, and eventually he lost his health. But all of these things were things that were happening around and about him and in him. But he wasn't being abused by other people, and yet he is lifted up to us as an example of somebody who suffered, and he suffered really for his faith. He believed in God, and all the things that were happening to him was a result of that, and the enemy had come and was attacking him, trying to get him, as it were, to deny his trust and his belief in the living God. And yet you had this situation where he is presented to us. Look at Job. as an example of suffering, says James, isn't it? He is an example to us. And so we could say it like this, isn't it, that each and every one of us, at different times and in some form and in different ways, we go through trials and tribulations and difficulties. But for all of that, isn't it, we are to realize the conflict in which we find ourselves. We are to realize that the conflict in which we find ourselves is something that's terminal. It's not something that's going to go on forever. It's something that we experience during our lifetime. But it's not something that is going to continue with us forevermore. It is something that comes to an end when we leave this world, or it is something that comes to an end at the coming, or what the Apostle Peter says here, the revelation of Jesus Christ. All these things will come to an end. But for you and I, you see, when we look at this particular chapter, and as the Apostle starts elaborating and wanting to speak about what God has done for us, isn't it? The one thing that he says is that we are to have this living hope. In other words, we are those who are to be living in such a place and such a condition that we are looking beyond this world. Now we'll come back to that in a moment, but the point is this, isn't it? That we are to have a hope. And you know, a hope is something, isn't it? That we can look within ourselves and we can say, yes, do I have hope? Yes, I do have hope. You can find hope in yourself. Not trusting in yourself and looking to yourself, but you can find a hope if you are trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for you at Calvary, what he has done for you in your own salvation, then we have this hope. If we are living in that anticipation of the glory to come, we have a hope. And every Christian, says James, should be able to explain, to tell the people about the hope that they have. We should be able to define that hope. We should be able to speak about that hope. We should be able to express that hope. Because it is something that is deep within our souls. This is why the apostle here, he speaks about it as being a living hope. It's not only a hope for life, an eternal life. But it is a living hope. It is something that is living and vibrant in your life and experience as well as mine. You know, it is something that generates within ourselves, as it were, you know, and causes us to go forward. It's like faith as well, isn't it? You know, faith is an active principle of the soul. You know, we believe God, so we act in a certain way. We hope, so we live in a certain way. And so you can find here that the apostle, when he is writing to these, he's saying, look, look what God has generated within us. He's given to us this living hope. And hope is something that we could say like this, that it gives to us an inner strength. Somebody who hasn't got any hope, you know, they haven't got much strength. I remember listening to somebody explaining how certain people survived in Auschwitz, you know, in the concentration camps in the Second World War. And they said that when they analyzed the various people who survived, it was the people who had a hope that were able to survive. Once they had lost hope, that was the end of them, as it were. People just gave up altogether. You know, they became fatalistic. They became, you know, having a mind and a set saying, well, you know, I haven't got any hope. You know, I may as well die now. But those who had hope, it generated strength to them and enabled them to keep going onward and forward, even under conditions like that. And we could say like this, that hope within us is just like that, isn't it? That we are not overcome by the world, but because we are looking beyond the world, we are able to go onward and go forward, and we are not dismayed by the situation in which we find ourselves. But we have an absolute hope. And you can see the apostle here, he's saying, well, you know, this living hope that God has given to us, what kind of hope is this? Well, you remember the Apostle Paul, when he wants to speak about the hope that we have, he calls it the hope of glory. And that's what the hope is, isn't it? It's a hope that is generated by the gospel. It's a hope that fixes our mind and our thought and our attention beyond this world and upon a world that is to come. Or you find the Apostle John, when he's writing his first letter, he says that we continue in hope, you know, because of the promise of eternal life. In other words, this is what we have. This is what God has given to us. He has set a hope before us, so when we read about the things that are given to us in the gospel, we see and we look at these things and we are amazed. Look at this wonderful hope that God has given to us. This is a hope that goes beyond and exceeds all the hopes that are in this world. But it's a hope that He Himself has given to us, imparted to us in the gospel. So that when we know and we understand the gospel, not only does it generate faith in us, but it generates this wonderful hope that we are looking forward in anticipation to great and wonderful things that God has in store for us. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul is writing that wonderful chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? He says, if we only in this world have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable or pitiable. You know, if our hope is all to do with this world, then he says, what a pointless exercise it is. Because of all the sufferings and the difficulties that I'm confronted with, he says, if my hope in Christ is only belonging to this world, what a pointless thing it is. You know, because I can opt out, can't I? Because a lot of my suffering, he says, is caused through my faith and my belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of my commitment to Him, this is why I find myself incarcerated in prison in Rome and all these other places that I have suffered, all the abuse of men. But he said, if I didn't have this hope, I could opt out, couldn't I? I wouldn't have to go through all of this suffering, all of these difficulties, all of these problems. But these things are generated because I have this faith and I have this trust and I have this hope. And because of that, I live in a certain way. And because of that, it creates hostility towards me. Hostility towards me in the sense of when you're reading about these particular people who are suffering physical abuse. But it creates all kinds of problems for it, doesn't it? In our society, in the way in which we live, people look at us as being a bit odd and a bit strange. You know, they're not like us. They don't live like us. They don't think like us. They don't behave like us. But that's because we have this hope, isn't it? And if you remember, when the apostle came to the end of 1 Corinthians 15, he tells these people, isn't it, you know, that all their labors are not in vain, he says, in the Lord. Why are they not in vain? He says, well, what we are doing is, he says, we are accumulating interest in heaven. Our labor is not in vain, he says, and he looks back over this wonderful chapter that he's read, and he's talked about the resurrection and how we shall be raised up, and this body is going to be raised up. And he says, you know, our labors are not in vain in the Lord, he says. Don't think that for a moment. Because we have this hope. And we have the certainty that what God has promised us, God is able to fulfill. And you see the apostle, when he wants to lay down the basis of their hope, isn't it? You know, what grounds have we got for hope? In a world that is being destroyed at this moment of time, isn't it? And decimated by sin, death, and all the things that are going on around and about us. What reason have we got for hope? Well, he says, we've got lots of reasons. There's not just one reason for our hope in this glorious gospel, this living hope that we possess. Now, I could go into verse 2, couldn't I? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit and obedience to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. God has elected us. God has separated us from the world by the power of His Spirit, and He has washed us and cleansed us in the blood of Christ. Now, it's a sermon on its own, isn't it? So I don't intend going there, but I just want to deal with verses 3 and 4 here for a moment, isn't it? And when you look at it, isn't it? Blessed, he says, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to this conclusion when he is about to write and to impart this information to these particular people. Suddenly, he is lifted up. He's thinking of himself, well, you know, I know what I want to write. I know what I want to impart to these particular people. And the strength of that caused him to praise God. This is a bit like going back to Ephesians chapter 1, isn't it, with the Apostle Paul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He thinks about all these many blessings, the multiplicity of blessings that God has given to us. And he says, I'm overwhelmed, he says, and I cannot help but praise God. And my friend, when we absorb these things and we take them into our hearts, into our minds, and into our souls, what happens to us? It evokes a response within us, doesn't it? What kind of response does it evoke? It evokes this response, and we praise God. We cannot help but praise God. When our minds are fixed upon these things, don't you find yourself as you're reading the Word of God and as you're thinking upon these things, that unbeknown to yourself, suddenly there's a welling up in your own heart and you cannot help but praise God. You might not verbally express it. You might not start singing the Hallelujah chorus. But in your heart there's a response and you're thanking God. Oh, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Remember, the psalmist tells us, doesn't he, that when God came to him, drew him out of that horrible pit and out of the miry clay, he set his feet upon a rock, established his goings. And what did he do? He put a new song in my mouth. What? Even praise unto my God. Here was a man who experienced deliverance. And the response, the natural response was this, isn't it? That he couldn't help but praise God. Well, I cannot believe that there is a Christian who doesn't feel like that. That we get to that place, isn't it? When we look at these things and all, at different times perhaps, in different situations. Oh, we're brought to our knees, aren't we? And brought to praise God. Thankfulness for what he has done for us, what he has given to us in Jesus Christ, what he's achieved for us and given his son for us. All of these things, the multiplicity of them, they well up in our hearts and in our minds, and we look at these things and we say, oh, thank you, God, for what you've done. It's God, isn't it, who drew salvation's plan. It's God who brought it down to man. It's God who has given to us this living hope. Isn't it reason for us to give praise unto him? But you see, the knock-on effect of that is that the apostle, he says, well, what has God done? He says, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope. You see, when you look at God and we ask the question, what kind of God are we dealing with, isn't it? What kind of God? We're dealing with a merciful God, aren't we? God who is abundant in mercy. Very much like Paul, isn't it, in Ephesians 2, saying about God who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, has quickened us again with Christ. This God. You know, when we come to God, isn't it, we don't come and we say, well, you know, like that Pharisee who came, remember, telling God about all the great things he'd done for God. What great man he was. And how privileged God should be, you know, in having him, you know. I do this and I do that. You know, I tithe and I fast and I do this and I do that. That isn't the kind of person, is it? It was a place of praise for God. It's you and I coming as spiritual bankrupts. Coming before God and saying, I haven't got anything to bring. You know? Poor, wretched sinner that I am. What can I give to God? I cannot give anything to God. I can give praise unto him, can I? When I'm saved and I realize what he has done for me. But what can I bring? I can't bring my good works. I can't bring my gifts. What can I bring? I've got nothing in myself to bring to God. This is why I have to throw myself upon the mercy of God. And when I come into the presence of God, I'm so aware, wretched sinner that I am, Lord, accept me. Wasn't this the response of that publican or that tax collector, isn't it? God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. You know? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Isn't it? This is how we come, isn't it? Wholly dependent upon this merciful God. Wholly realizing what kind of God he is. that he is a God who is compassionate towards us, who has an interest in us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. And when we come to him, isn't it? And he sees us in all our wretchedness. Does he send us away? No, he doesn't. He comes as a father to the prodigal, doesn't he? And is he keen? My friend, he's dead keen. Dead keen. Does he walk to see his son and tell his son to get washed before he comes to him? No, he doesn't. He runs. He picks his son up off the ground and he embraces his son and he wants his son to know that he loves him. That's the mercy of God. That's what he does for us. Comes to us and he embraces us. Tells us where he is. See why? Well, because we are begotten again, he says, into this lively hope. See, the begotting again, you remember there was always a standing joke, there was a lot of begotting in Matthew chapter 1, wasn't there? When you read about it, isn't it? So-and-so begot, so-and-so, and so-and-so begot, so-and-so, and it just went on and on and on. All through the chapter, so there was a lot of begotting in this particular chapter, but it's all to do with life and birth, isn't it? Conception and birth and all of this situation. And this is the same here. He has begotten us again unto this living hope. Out of death he brought life. He came to us when we were dead in our sins, says the apostle, and he raised us up into newness of life. There was this wonderful change and transformation. He has begotten us again. He has given us life, but not only has he given us life, but he has adopted us into his family, has taken us to be his own kin, as it were. This is what he's done. And you see in the begetting of us, what he has done is it's the impartation of life, isn't it? He gives to us the spiritual life. He comes to us when we are dead, and he gives us life so that we can appreciate these things. No dead person appreciates the sun, a nature, smell of flowers. No dead person can appreciate those. And no dead person ever appreciated God. There is none righteous, is there? No, not one, says the psalmist. There is none that seek after God. Nobody seeks after God naturally. But here you've got God in pursuit of people like you and I. And he comes to us in his mercy, embraces us. He brings us into newness of life. He brings us from death to life. He begets us unto a living hope. And you can see why this is a living and a vibrant thing within us. Because what he has done is he's imparted it to us, and this becomes a living reality in our own consciousness, in our own experience. We know this to be part and parcel of what we hold on to that is dear to us. It becomes living to us. When we read about these things, they're not things that are illusionary, as it were. They're not things that have been conjured up by man's imagination. But they are those things that have been conveyed by the power of the Spirit of God. You could see this, can't you? In verse 12, for example, it tells us, to them it was revealed, this is talking about the Old Testament, those who had been dealt with by God. In verse 11, it tells us that they were carried along by the Spirit of God. They moved, they were so dealt with by God that they were conveying certain truths and realities to us. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us, they ministering the things which now are reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. These things which angels desire to look into. These things. These people, inspired by God. You know, if you read in 2 Peter chapter 1, you go through that, he comes into us in a wonderful way, doesn't he? He said, these holy men of God who were carried along by the Spirit, they were inspired to write and to record these various things for your benefit and my benefit. Not illusionary, not imaginary. But they are things that God himself has done. And God has chosen to reveal them unto us. So that in the revelation of these things, we know what the hope is. And we understand these things. But you see, this living hope comes, doesn't it? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When you think for a moment, isn't it, of what that means to us. When you look back at what took place at Calvary, and we read here, isn't it, that Jesus was dead, that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He had physically died, but Jesus was raised from the dead. This is such a wonderful declaration, isn't it, that in the midst of the world in which we live in at this moment of time, and when death is inevitable, isn't it, and we can see that death will come to us all, to look back upon one who himself had died and experienced death, who could come and say, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. We can look back at him and see one who conquered death, who was victorious over death, to give to us this living hope that death is not the end. But we have a victor and a conqueror over death, Jesus Christ. And we look back to this, don't we? We realize what he has done. You know, people go through this world, you know, and you ask the question, well, you know, what is this world all about? And you know, if you would speak to people, you know, they're rushing here, there, and everywhere. You know, they want to make this, they want to do that, they want to accumulate this. But don't you see all of that in Ecclesiastes, don't you? You know, you look back to Ecclesiastes and, you know, the writer there, the preacher, as it were, he gets up and he says, all is pointless, pointless, pointless. Everything is pointless. You know, it's like that philosopher, isn't it, going around, you know, looking at the world and saying, well, it's all pointless. Why was everything so pointless? Well, he says, you know, the wise and the fool, all happens to them the same, rich and the poor, you know. The man is like the beast. What happens? Well, at the end of the day, we all die. So no matter what we are doing through our lives, what we are, you know, trying to do in our lives and to experience, no matter what we achieve in our life, at the end of the day, it's pointless. But for one thing, let me tell you what the sum of it is. Fear God. Realize that there is a God in heaven above. Realize that he has sent his Son into the world. This God who came to his Son when he was in the grave and raised him from the dead. This God who has done such great and glorious things for you and I. This God who has generated this hope in us, gives to us that absolute confidence that we will live beyond this world. This God. Why? Because we look back and we see an empty tomb and we realize Jesus has been raised from the dead and the power of God has been demonstrated there. So this, in the midst of death, gives us hope. You see, when you look at what did he do, isn't it? You know, you look back at Calvary and, you know, the Apostle Peter was there as an eyewitness, wasn't he? He was looking and he saw that Jesus expired in death. But oh, a few days later, isn't it? He was eating and dining with the person of Jesus. This resurrected Lord had come to eat with him, to sit down to him, to talk with him, to encourage him. Peter, feed my sheep. Look after my lambs. Look after my people. This is what he's doing. He had seen the Lord expire in death. He had seen the Lord raised up from the dead. This is a living eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. This is why I have this living hope, he says, because I know what he has achieved. You see, because in his resurrection, what does his resurrection mean to us? It means the satisfaction of God's eternal and broken law. Let me just quote to you from the end of Hebrews for a moment. Chapter 13 and verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. You see what Jesus did there, that he died for our sin, but God raised him up through that blood, through his death on Calvary. His death became the means of his own resurrection, because his death dealt a death blow to sin. and death itself. And because of that, God raised him up through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That covenant that you and I are involved in. That covenant that made him bleed and die for us on Calvary. That covenant that has secured for us an eternal redemption. That covenant. And that death that he experienced was our death. Your death, my death. He died for your sin and my sin. Because he was raised from the dead, God declares to all the world that the sacrifice was accepted. Atonement was made at Calvary. The blood was shed. The sin was dealt with, removed. Once and forever. And because of that, isn't it? We have this glorious hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But let me just say one thing more. And that is to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. Reserved in heaven for you. See, here's the realization of the hope, isn't it? This hope that the apostle is defining here is a hope that reveals to us, you know, because we are begotten of God, because we have been taken into his family, God has bestowed upon us an inheritance. And this inheritance, he says, is incorruptible, undefiled, it doesn't fade away. In other words, it's eternal. Cannot ever be destroyed. Doesn't, as it were, go into extinction in any way. It doesn't rot. It doesn't rust. It doesn't decay in any form or fashion. It's eternal. And this is what the apostle is trying to say to these people, because what has happened to us is this, that because we have this eternal hope, it's reserved for us in heaven, the certainty, the surety, doesn't rest with us, but with God. Reserved in heaven for you. You and I, who are being kept at this moment of time by the power of God, and to salvation, and to this inheritance that is to be revealed in the last time. That time, when Christ comes in the revelation of his glory. That time, when you and I shall enter into our inheritance. Is there any little wonder that the apostle says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Shouldn't we all be singing, as it were, the hallelujah chorus, praising God this morning for what he's got and what he's done for us and given to us and he has in store for us? Well, let's pray. Our Father, as we again remind ourselves of these wonderful truths, Lord, it so fills our hearts with joy and with thanksgiving to you, that you were the God who has had mercy upon us. And if it was not for your mercy, Lord, we would be lost like every other person is lost. But we thank you for that time when you came and you embraced us and you drew us into your kingdom and you made us to be a new creation in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for that wonderful change that you have wrought in our souls. And so remember us now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.